quite be concerned with this of a book called Bruce.
That's why I mentioned Lars. The Book of Ruth. Now, I'm not going to go into any depths into the book at all. I would just like to introduce it and maybe help my younger brothers and sisters in how to build up and come to conclusions. Because there was a time when I was a young man, and that's quite a long time ago now, but I can still remember it. And learning the scriptures from rock bottom and just reading through and through and through the scriptures constantly without studying it. I didn't know what studying the scriptures was in those days. I thought it was just a book to read. But as I continually read it, I discovered, as I was reading one passage, there's another text in some other part of the Bible that agrees with that. And as I became more familiar with the reading of the Bible, I discovered I could pick that text out there and that text out there, and I could get a collection of texts and they all agreed. And that's how the preacher gets his sermon. But that's the secondary thing. That's how the Christian grows, by comparing scripture with scripture, and you'll find it will never contradict itself, even though it seems to do it. I could give you one or two that seems to do it. I'll give you one. I'll give you the answer at the end if you ask me. In 1 Kings chapter 6, it says it's 483 years from the time of the Exodus to the beginning of the building of the temple. That was the third year of Solomon. So it was 480 years from the Exodus to the beginning of Solomon's reign. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 13, it will give you all the figures there. But if you add them all together, it comes to 573. And you've got 93 years of a difference. There's a contradiction for you, isn't it? Well, remind me at the end of the meeting and I'll tell you. Well, shall we read from the book of Ruth and chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And God will bless to us that portion from his own precious word. Now, the book of Ruth, of course, is one of the greatest love stories in all the world. I've seen the critics write about it, and they'll say that it's the richest love story that was ever written. Well, I'm not surprised, because God wrote it. And if he takes up a theme, then there's no man that is able to compare. Now, if you want to study an Old Testament character or Old Testament things, if you can find a connection in the New Testament, now you young people take notice, so if you haven't got a concordance, buy one. And such as Ruth, for instance. I'll have a look in the New Testament to see if Ruth is there. Do you know whether she's there or not? You're not going to tell me? There you are. I'll have to tell you then. Well, she is mentioned, and it's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, right away from Abraham to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, it's divided into three parts, that genealogy. I'm not going to go into it in any detail, but I like to be mathematically correct. I was topping maths, and I liked science and algebra and practical drawing at school, and I think it's done me in good stead in studying the Bible. I try to do it in order. But it divides itself in three, and the Spirit of God divides this genealogy for us. He says there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the going in of the captivity, and that's another contradiction. There are 18 in that one. And there are 14 generations from the going in of the captivity to Christ. 14. And they're divided into three sections. And if you look closely at those sections, it'll tell you the reason why four kings are left out of the middle section and makes 14. Because it's the righteousness of God that is being brought out. Three of them they worshipped Baal, and the fourth one was an idolater, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar came and brought the country into captivity. So that middle section has to do with the righteousness of God. God dealing righteously with his people. But the third section, there they are in the land of captivity, but it finishes up with them being back again in their own land. And that's the faithfulness of God, isn't it? As he brings them back to the land that God had given to them. Even though he was under the hand of the enemy, they were in the land. And there at the time when the Saviour is born. But when we're in the first section, there are three women there by name. The name of the fourth is in the second section, but she's inferred in the first section. And the first one is Tamar. We know Tamar. The second one is Rahab. She's called the harlot. And the third one is Ruth. And the fourth one is Bathsheba, that became the wife of King David. Now, if God left out four kings that should be there, in the first section is but four women in that shouldn't be there, because two of them were harlots, and one of them had committed adultery, and the third and the fourth one, she was a Gentile, a Moabitess. But now the first section speaks of the grace of God, doesn't it? Dealing in a way with us that we have no right to be dealt with. We can't make a claim on God about it, can we? But nevertheless, when Tamar presents her case to her father-in-law concerning the matter of being this child, she brings the tokens and says, the guilty man, he's the man that owns these. And it was him. And he says, thou art more righteous than I. Now that's where grace begins, isn't it? Grace on the ground of righteousness. That's how it begins. But then we come to Rahab, the harlot. And of course she belongs to Jericho. And she hides the two spies and then sets them free. But before, she says, now you'll remember me, won't you, when you come? And it says that they gave her a scarlet thread. Now will you notice that?
a scarlet line. And she put it in the window through which she had let the spies down. Oh no, they didn't go down by that scarlet thread, you know. It would have broken before they put the weight on it. It was a rope. And it doesn't say a scarlet cord either. Now you older ones have a look at it again. It just says a cord, a twisted thing. That rope was her means of deliverance for them. But the scarlet line was their means of deliverance for her. And she accepted it by faith. And as soon as it got, she put that line there in the window. She was going to be sure. She didn't know when they were going to be back. And when they came back, there it was. And the next point in grace is redemption, isn't it? And so they were redeemed. And so they were saved. And then you come to Ruth the Moabitess. I want to bring one or two thoughts out. Well, the Moabite shall not come into the congregation of the Lord from the tenth generation, even forever, outside. But when we come to the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, we find Boaz saying, "This day have I purchased Ruth to be my wife." And so the third point in grace is relationship, isn't it? So we get it to begin with righteousness, then on to redemption, and then on to relationship. But when we come to Bathsheba, she sat with the king on the throne. And that's how grace is going to finish. It's going to finish with royalty, isn't it? So if you like your alliterations, now it's quite simple that, isn't it? And I'm quite sure you could have sorted that out, you young people, couldn't you? All that it needs is a little bit of thinking and a lot of praying, and the Spirit of God will just bring it up to you. He will. And after all, we're looking at you young men. Because unlike Elijah, I'm looking for a man that can throw me cloak on that's going to carry on when I can't. And so quite simply, you look at these four women, there she is. But she's right in the middle of the grace of God. The grace of God. There on the foundation of righteousness, seen in that great redemption that brings us into relationship with the Lord Jesus, and we'll have his climax there, seated with him on the throne. So he's a Gentile woman, a Moabitess, that shall not come into the congregation of the Lord. And will you notice, she's there in between Abraham and David. Now there's some good connections, isn't there now? A woman like Ruth is in between this great man Abraham and the man David. They were the two men that received promises, weren't they? Abraham received promise concerning the land and the seed that should sit at the gates of his enemies. But David, he was the man that received the promise concerning the throne. There shall not fail me a man from before my face of thy seed to sit upon thy throne. And these two great men with the promises of God that have yet got to be realized in their fullness, you find a woman like Ruth has got a place. Marvelous what the grace of God can do, isn't it? Eh? Well, as the scripture says, he takes the beggar from the dunghill and he sets them among the princes. Well, here's something else. Now, you young people, I hope you're listening carefully, because I can see you haven't got your paper out, so you have to have a good memory. Are you copying me or no? Now, there are two women in the Old Testament that have given their names to books. Well, we've got one we've read from. Do you know who the other one is?
No.
Come on now, you can speak if you want. Who is it? Well, I don't know.
Esther.
Which is Esther? Have you got a big stick anywhere?
I've got to go for these.
Yes, Esther's the one. Now, isn't this remarkable now? Oh, yes, you might just pass over them. Oh, there's such a lot. After all, Ruth is a Gentile. And Esther is a Jewess, isn't she? So here, God has called one out from among the Gentiles and another one out from among the Jews. And we've got two Ruths. The one talking about a Gentile and the other talking about the Jewess. But let's go a step further. When we look at that Gentile, God puts her among the Jews, doesn't he? Eh? And so Naomi brings her back again to Bethlehem. And there she is among the Jews. But God takes that Jewess and he puts her among the Gentiles, doesn't he? Eh? Now this is remarkable, isn't it? You know, things don't happen by chance now, do they? You know, when you can put two and two together and see such contrasts like that. But you go a step further, because God takes that Gentile and he puts her in the lowest place, at the feet of Boaz on the threshing floor. But he takes the Jewess and he puts her in the highest place, married to the king on his throne. Hey? Now, these are obvious, aren't they now, you young men? Are they obvious? He makes you look perfectly nice in that. Well, they were there all the time, you know. It just needs that little bit of careful meditation. And so you get two books, a Jew and a Gentile, the one among the Jews and the other among the Gentiles, one in the lowest place and the other in the highest place, and they both had good advisors. The Gentile had got a good mother-in-law. So be careful what you say about your mother-in-law. Now she gets a lot of big sticks sometimes, doesn't she? These mother-in-laws. She had a good one. She had a good mother-in-law. And my, it was because of the guidance and it was because of the instruction of Naomi that Ruth found herself gradually moving in that direction that was going to reach such a conclusion, eh? Matthew, when you come to Esther, she got a good advisor. It was her cousin, wasn't it? Mordecai. And he was a very intelligent man. He was a man of nobility, really. He might have been a man of royal blood, really, because they were the ones that were taken captive at that time. And I'm not surprised that it wasn't long before he found his place in the king's gate. And the king's gate meant that he was one of the city's councillors, or something like that. But he was the one that gave her such instruction and such guidance that led to its ultimate conclusion. You see, the reason why we get a Jewess put among the Gentiles and put in the highest place and with a good man to instruct and guide her is because there was another man there. And that man was going to destroy the Jewish nation, wasn't he? And so God takes a Jewess and puts her in circumstances like that, that she might be able to preserve the generation of Israel. Eh? Just like that. But when I come to Ruth, well, there you found the genealogy. Now, this is careful reading. He doesn't say the beginning of the generations of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that? It's in the singular and not the plural. It's the beginning of the generation of Jesus Christ. Not talking about the period of about 40 years in between the Father and the Son. Something like that. It means the race. It means the nation. The beginning of the nation from which Jesus Christ came. That's why it begins with Abram. Because he was the father of the nation, isn't he? Now when we turn to Ruth, we find it finishes up with, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the man of royal blood. And Ruth is brought into the picture and put among the Jews, that through her might be preserved the royal genealogy, generation by generation, that finishes with the Christ of God. You know, it's marvelous, isn't it? It's wonderful. Well, that's just a broad outlook of the book of Ruth. Now, when was the book of Ruth? Have you thought about that? Now, my older brother, have you thought about it? Now, there's a good clue, and it's a simple clue. And if you look at those four generations that we've had a look at the end of chapter 4, you'll find that they agree. It says, in the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in all the land. Alright. Now look, if the Spirit of God tells you something, it's as well for you to do it. And if he says that this was a famine in the days when the judges judged, when you go back to the book when the judges did judge, and you see whether there was a famine there or not. And there was, you know. And there's only one famine mentioned in the whole of the book of Judges. And if you take those four generations, David and Jesse and Obed and Boaz, if you take them back, it'll take you back to that same time again. Now when was that famine? Oh, I really ought to call you out and point the finger at you, and I won't do it. It's quite comfortable. Well, you'll find it in chapter 6 of the book of Judges. And it was in the days of Gideon. Gideon. That's the only famine that is referred to. And they sowed, but they didn't gather anything. But I tell you this, there was a man that feared God, and he never starved. He was threshing wheat by the wine press of Ophrah. Isn't that good now? My, there can be a lot of famine among the people of God for what they do. But the righteous man, he'll never suffer hunger. I mean spiritually now. Spiritually, they're always with a handful of corn up in the mountain. Eh? The will man. And there he had enough to beat out. Just by the way, he says to that angel, my family is the poorest in Manasseh. Now I told you you'll have to have a concordance. Or maybe the margin of your Bible will tell you. It's not a family at all. You know, a mother and the father and the children. It's got nothing to do with that. The word is a thousand. My thousand is the poorest in Manasseh. He seems as though he was a captain then, doesn't he? But he hadn't got a sword. He hadn't got anything. But he had enough to feed those that were under his hand. What a grand man. Now, he's just a little side thought for you, because they'll keep on coming out like this, that when we look at Gideon, that angel that is sat under the oak tree at Ophrah says, "The Lord be with thee, thou mighty man of valor." That's the man that's going to set the battle in array. That's the man that's going to set the foe under his feet. That's the man that's going to bring liberty to the people of God. The mighty man of valor. When there wasn't a field that they could reap, when there wasn't a thing that they could gather, when the battle had to be fought, if ever they were going to possess their possessions again. But you know, he wasn't an outstanding man at all. No. He was just an ordinary man like me. I mean, you could walk past me in a crowd and you wouldn't see me. No, and I wouldn't be shouting. Put my hand up and say, "Oi, I'm Jeff Harrison." No, you wouldn't do that. No, he was just an ordinary man. And God said to him, "I want you to deal with the groves that your father has built and that he worships in. He'll obey God. He'll do it. But he'll do it where nobody can see him do it. He'll do it at night. Because he's afraid. Afraid. Oh man, that's a good man, isn't it? He'll obey God. No matter what it means to him." Yeah? I've often wondered, you know, when that great big host are gathered to go fight against the Midianites, God says to "Too many for me, too many for me, too many." Now he says, "I want you to take them down to the brook, and I want you to watch how they drink. And those that just get on their knees and just put their mouths to the water and drink like that, send them home with a woman. But he says, those that cup their hands like that and bring the water up, I'll have them." You know why? Because those that are bending down like that, the more interested in what they're drinking from the danger that he runs about. Hey? But those that are bringing the water up like this, they're drinking but they're keeping their eyes open at the same time, aren't they, man? Hey? I'll have them, he said. But before he does that, he says to Gideon, "Tell those that are afraid to go back." Hey? He was a brave man, wasn't he? He was afraid. He was afraid. He didn't go back with him. He didn't go back with him. That's what I call courage. You know, I'll tell you a story. It's a true one. And you won't know anything about it because you weren't even born with it. It was during the war. And I was off duty. And the alarms had gone. The sirens. And I knew my wife and our only daughter then. We gathered a few sins. And I took her up to her mother's and made sure that she was safe in the area of shelter. And there was a friend. They were Pentecostals, actually. But my, you know Stan Ford, don't you? He was as big as Stan Ford and maybe bigger. Oh, he was a terrific fellow. And his wife, I don't know how he do it, but it very often happens. His wife would decide to sit in front of the copper. And but there it is. But she was the boss anyway. And
He said, I don't know why Christians want air raid shelters. You ought to trust the Lord. So, after we got them all safely in the air raid shelter, we went upstairs and through the bedroom window, we could look over the River Mersey into Liverpool and just look at it all. And then we heard a whistle. And you know, you're old enough. When you heard a bomb whistle, it wasn't very far away. And I had time just to duck like that below the window. And just at the bottom of the street it dropped. And the glass just shattered and burst, the doors open and all the rest of it. When everything quietened down, I looked around. And he gone. I said, Bill, where are you? And a voice came from under the bed. I thought that I was quick in getting below the window. But my, well, how quick you get there. So when he got out, I said, I thought you said you could trust the Lord. I said, you weren't trusting the Lord at all. I said, when the occasion for testing came, you were scared stiff. We went to the corporation next day, not an air raid shelter. That was a sensible thing to do, wasn't it? That would be honest. He was afraid. But he never went back. That's courage. That's not trusting in your own arm, is it?
The camp of the Midianites. God said to Gideon, go down into the camp of the Midianites. And if thou art afraid, take Phurah thy servant with thee. And it says, and Gideon went down and took Phurah with him. That meant he was afraid, wasn't it? But he did it. He did it. Now there's the man of courage, facing the impossible, but his confidence was in the living God. But is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying the Lord Jesus was ever afraid. But Gideon was despised. And in fact, later on, he was rejected by the Ephraimites. What a picture of that mighty man of valor, the Lord Jesus. The man in his rejection, when there was nothing for a world to live upon, that one that came and fought the fight alone, relied upon his God, and won the victory. Now, while Gideon was blowing his trumpet, and asking for men to come and stand with him in the battle, Elimelech went down to the pleasant plains of Moab. He didn't want to know him. Didn't want to know him. He didn't want to stand with that rejected man at all. But when I come to chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, I see another mighty man. Not a mighty man of valor now. A mighty man of wealth. Eh? If Gideon there saw the fields desolate and his people in such a need and formed a fight. When I come to Boaz, I see the harvest field and I see the corn gathered into the garner. That's Christ in exaltation, isn't it? And because Elimelech never stayed behind to identify himself with that mighty man of valor, he never got to know that mighty man of wealth. Now there's a tremendous lesson for us, isn't there now? Eh? Oh my, there are a lot of Christians like the Jews, you know. Oh, we thought, oh, when he comes, he'd subdue our enemies and we'd enter into our possessions and all that. But he didn't come like that, did he? He came despised and rejected of men. He came into a desolate world, without hope, without God in the world. That desolate man, he fought the battle, won the victory, the mighty man of valor, but he's gone up to glory, the mighty man of wealth. Now that's the man you want to know, isn't it? But I'm going to tell you this, and you young ones, while you're young, look, if you don't want to know Christ in rejection, I'm talking about experience now, you won't get to know that mighty man in exaltation. And it's only in the measure that I'll identify myself with that rejected man, will I know in my experience that man at God's right hand. Is that right? Oh, I can give you the scripture for it. No, I'm not just guessing. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. There it is. But how? The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that by any means I might attain to an out resurrection from among the dead ones. Hmm? Now that's simple, isn't it? Now when you sing, sing it with all the truth in your heart. I'm not ashamed to all my Lord or to confess his name. He's still despised and rejected out there. Don't be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of him. And in the measure that I walk with him in the place of his rejection, in that measure will I walk with him in the place of his exaltation. Now that's practical truth, isn't it? That's Philippians chapter 3. So have a look at it for yourself. I did ask you about the time, didn't I?
I didn't think you asked
me. Didn't you? I didn't think so. All right. Will you notice what the enemy was? It was the Midianite. Now this is the first time he comes in. My is a subtle enemy. A subtle enemy. Did you really saw the world? Oh, I'm really getting at you young men, aren't I? I reckon by the next time, if you like me, of course, the next time I come back, you'll be looking up all these things. You'll want the answer for them. Do you know who his father was? I'll tell you, he was Abraham. See? He did have one son, didn't he? But he did have two sons, didn't he? Ishmael first, and Isaac next. But he had eight sons, didn't he? And Keturah gave him six more sons. Oh, have a look at it for yourself. Said. And among those six sons that Keturah gave him is Midian. That's why you'll find Midian in very close company with Ishmael. Not with Isaac, but with Ishmael. Now, Midian. You know, Midian can make things nice and easy. There were 10 men. They were plotting the murder of the brother Joseph. Brother said, you can't do it. And they put in a bit. And there they were trying to steal their nerves, trying to strengthen themselves. They were going to do it. They hated And you know why they were trying to steal the nerves to murder and have the blood upon their hands? The fragrance of the spices of the East came in the way of the Midianite and took the smell of blood away and brought the sweet fragrances of the East. Well, no, you don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. I tell you what, I'll make it profitable for you to get rid of him. I'll give you 20 pieces of silver. I'll take him out of your hand. That's what they did. And they took him down to Egypt. And they sold him. And the Midianite was the one that stood between the sons of Israel and Egypt and got the bed. Now that's Midian today. Midian is that subtle enemy with the sweet smell of spices that make it sound so good that stands between a world and a Christian. And you can still be respectable. And you can still say to Jacob, no man's a clean. But you've had what a world has been ready to give. That's a dangerous thing, isn't it now? You'll be careful now. Because the world is still the world. No matter how it appears. But, and I'll finish now. Give me a couple of minutes.
I'm the problem.
But no, the answer is the problem. That was a problem. Now, the next time is when the children of Israel have come right across the wilderness and Balak, the king of Moab, as the flesh, is employed Balaam, the prophet. Now, come and curse these people. And seven times he does his best, or should I say his worst, and God won't let him curse the nation. In fact, he prophesies for the good and for the blessing. And Balaam can see, I'm not going to get anything out of Balaam. I'd better try another trick. I'll tell you what he can do, Balaam. Let loose your nice young ladies. Let them loose. I, the children of Israel, will go after them, all right. And that will bring the judgment of God. And there's only one man and one young lady that is mentioned. And it says she was a Midianitish. And Phinehas, the high priest's son, watches him. And he goes into his tent and he takes the Midianitish damsel and he takes his javelin and he drives it through them both. But over 30,000 men of Israel died that day. They didn't need to go to Moab to get the pleasures of the flesh, did they? The Midianite brought him to them. The Midianite is that that stands between the world and the Christian with its pleasure. And the Midianite is that which stands between the flesh and the Christian with its lust. So you be careful. Well, there you are. There's a lot in the book of Ruth, you know. I haven't started to talk about the book of Ruth yet, but I've just introduced it. But I'll leave it with you, and now you can carry on.
Now, you want the problem?
All right, I'll give you the problem. Now, you'll have to go to the book of Judges again. Now, isn't that strange? Now, there are a number of deliverers. Altogether, there are 13. Well, A.M.S. Gooding has told you that already, hasn't he? The 13 judges. Now, they are taken captive time and time and time again. Now, will you notice, just jot them all down and add them all up, the number of years that they were in captivity to that king, and to that king, and to that king, and to that king, and if you take the number of years that they were in captivity at different times, do you know how many it adds up to? 93. The difference between what is in 1 Kings 6 and Acts chapter 13. And God doesn't reckon the years when they are not in possession of the land. There it is.
Thank you. Christ.
Thank you.
Oh, it's a star.